Son of God who has come in flesh. That should be obvious by now. Movies about Jesus. Lord's Supper all about Jesus. Singing about Jesus. One thing I do want to make by way of announcement here again. That is again an announcement, but not that I'm announcing this again. The next installment of the chronological scripture reading schedule, that program is on the table. This is the finale. It takes you to the end of your chronological reading of the scripture. And last week we were in our Diatessaron study of the melded treatment of the days of the flesh, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh by means of these four Gospels together. We were in Matthew 9:9-17, Mark 2:13-22, and Luke 5:27-39. We have dealt with about half of that. So, we have, when it's combined like this, how do you refer to the verses that you're actually going to be dealing with? But at least in Mark's account, we can see it begins with the 18th verse and the Markan font. Let's read the text. And the students of John and those of the Pharisees were fasting. Then the students of John approached him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast much, but your students don't fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The sons of the bridal chamber aren't able to grieve as long as the bridegroom is with them. But days will come when the bridegroom is taken from them, and then they will fast. But no one is putting on a patch of a swatch of unwashed cloth on an old garment, for it is taking up its fullness from the garment, and the tear is becoming worse, and that from the new isn't agreeing with the old. Nor are they putting new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are being destroyed. But they are putting new wine into new wineskins, and both are being preserved. And no one having drunk old is immediately wanting new, for he is saying, 'The old is better.'" All right, back to the beginning of our text. And the students of John and those of the Pharisees were fasting. There were, I don't know if it was this case at this time, but there were certain days, I can really only think of one, where fasting was enjoined in the Old Testament. Fasting, as God has designed it, is something that is always voluntary. You will not find a commandment in the Scripture to fast, at least the New Testament commandment in the Scripture to fast. I know of one commandment in the Old Testament to fast, and it was for a certain problem at a certain time. It wasn't kind of really even, though it was in a command form, it wasn't like it was it wasn't so much of like, this is a command upon all God's people for all time. It was, this is something urged as a result of your real change of mind. That is, if you're really changing your mind, you're really grieving about your sin, I would think you would fast now. And so proclaim a fast, consecrate a fast in the second chapter of Joel. Sometimes the Jews took Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, as a fast commandment, because it had the command to afflict your souls, and they took that as fasting. But it did not say that they should fast. I think that there are different meanings to afflict your souls. Literally, humble your souls. So this is a day for you to think about how you are. And if you have a good eye full of how you really are, you will be humbling your soul. So it's time for soul searching, a time for self-examination, and self-incrimination in your own mind, because you're guilty. Now, it doesn't really say, though, that it's fasting. They have taken it as such. Zechariah, years after the thing that they took as fasting being commanded in the institution of the Day of Atonement, years after, and again, it wasn't a command to fast on the Day of Atonement, but years after that, Zechariah reveals to us that there were customary fasts during certain months. And the prophet questions, should we really continue to fast on these months? Those months, those fastings, you understand they did not fast all month. But the fasts that were designated during those months were traditional. That is, they had been suggested to Israel and then kind of been codified in the traditions that the Jews held almost equal, if not equal, with the Scriptures, so that not to fast in those months at those designated times that were marked by the elders was almost like, in their minds at least, a denial of God. But God had not commanded a fast. It was customary, you understand, in the tradition of built up accoutrements of Pharisaical teaching, that these fasts happen at these times. If we realize that and say there is seemingly a correspondence here between the thinking of the students of John and the Pharisees, that they are fasting at the same time, it may be that it is one of these traditional fasts that they are observing. I'm telling you that fasting, I mean, you are not living in the days of the locust plague in the book of Joel. I'm telling you, fasting is never commanded. If it is assumed that you will do it, and that in that it is the Lord Jesus Christ assuming that, that's rather powerful to me, that I should probably fast sometime. But I would have to say, biblically, if you never fasted, it would be a relief to some of you, if you never fasted all your life as a Christian, nothing would be said of you at the Bema to you. Nothing is held against you. You are not in any sense out of the will of God if you didn't fast. Fasting is not obligatory. Fasting is voluntary all the time. That's why we might, at times we've done this, but you see how, you see the nature of it in that though we've done it in the past, we've never, some of you have been coming here for years and you've never seen us do this. The declaration of a fast, we've declared fasts before. They've always been voluntary. Like, we'll be fasting about this. Hey, as an assembly, let's fast. You see, let us fast. Cohortative, right up Matthew's alley. You know, let us fast, but not you must fast. If anyone did not fast, we're not holding it against you. We're not thinking, what kind of shabby believer are you? You didn't fast. It is absolutely voluntary. Maybe John's disciples aren't fully liberated from a lot of the buildup of Pharisaical tradition over time. They're still assuming that being Jewish means that we hold certain things for observance. Certainly the law, but these other things as well. If we would suggest to some of you that you would do certain things, well, you wouldn't maybe do certain things that are part of the Christian experience these days. Some of you would be appalled, and you have no reason to be appalled. If it's not biblical, you're allowed to do it maybe, but no one has to. And that's kind of what fasting is like. Now, I will recommend it for the reasons that are given in the Scripture, and we're going to look at some of them rather quickly today. But first, though fasting is the issue with the students of John, it even seems more than it was with the Pharisees, because the students of John are the ones that come to him and ask about it as we have it in our conflated text. While it is the issue with them, that's the question that they're asking of our Lord and God, that's really not the issue with the text. The issue with the text would be more like, why do you have any issue with the one who is the Son of God? But it may just be a question. You know, it may be like, we're curious about this, not like, why don't you fast? It may just be, why don't you fast? Well, here's the reason. And Jesus said to them, well, let's look at 14 in Matthew 5 first. Then the students of John approached him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast much? So much, not just that we do it, but we fast much, but your students don't fast. Well, maybe one reason is because it's better to fast than to eat what your teacher eats. But the Pharisees didn't have that problem. Why do both we and the Pharisees fast much? I don't know that I'd want to really ask the question that way. Like, I want to link myself in association with the Pharisees, but it's the case, it's the fact, why do we and the Pharisees fast much, but your students don't fast? And Jesus said to them, the sons of the bridal chamber aren't able to grieve as long as the bridegroom is with them. I think the next time we evangelize, we ought to do it in Cleopas and Alexander fashion. We have the same message, right? Jesus is the Messiah and He's alive. So next time we, kind of a formal way, maybe we evangelize together, we'll meet here at the church, and we'll all run over to the college and say, Jesus is alive! He's the Messiah! He's alive! That'll really be appropriate for the essence of the message that we preach. They certainly were not grieving in the video that we saw when they realized that the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. Why do your disciples abstain from fasting? We're fasting, even people that we recognize as common enemies, Pharisees, they're fasting. Jews are always fasting. Why don't your students fast? The answer of the Lord is because they can't grieve. This is, in any treatment of fasting, you would have to access this verse to explain the concept and the reason behind fasting. Fasting, I know it's not talked about much, but we talk about all kinds of things that aren't talked about much. Fasting is associated with grieving. That's the reason people should fast. He's saying, since grieving is associated with fasting, how do you expect them to fast when the bridegroom is with them? Maybe if you inadvertently made a vow or something and forgot about it, and then you had a wedding, I don't know. I'm just trying to come up with some crazy, you know, scenario as to why it might be okay. But the point is, if you were the best man of your friend at his wedding, and there's always, why is this? Even back here, and at times like with it, wedding feasts lasted sometimes for 3 days. I heard one time that Jews wondered about the Gentile weddings and stuff like, you're just not very happy. Most Gentile weddings I've been to look happy, and they get happier as the night goes on. They must really be doing some happy at your Jewish wedding. And in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, these wedding feasts lasted for days. If you came and you were the best man, you were the groom's best man, and you said, "Oh no, I'm not going to eat anything. I'm fasting." It's like, what's the matter with you? Why are you fasting now? Maybe, hey, you know, some weddings I've been to, I think it is an occasion for fasting. Like, I'm coming to your wedding. I'm recognizing that you're married. I'm not going to eat anything. I'm fasting because I see the rest of your life ahead of you, marrying this person. But generally, that's not the mindset that someone goes into a wedding with. A wedding is a time of happiness. A wedding is a time of rejoicing with these two that are getting married. The Lord Jesus Christ calls Himself the bridegroom. That is, He is the husband of this people of God. Now, in the Old Testament, who is the husband? Who is in that husband category of and over the people of God? It's always Yahweh. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in picking up this language, is really, in an oblique way, if you have eyes to see it, declaring His deity. He is the bridegroom of the people of God. This small germinal form, this mustard seed example of it with the students of Jesus is the kingdom of God in its seminal beginnings. These, the people of God, you can't fast while the bridegroom is with you. What's your problem that you would want to grieve over? If the Lord Jesus Christ was with you and you were following Him around on the earth, you could say, "Well, I could still have problems." Yes, you could still have problems. And the answer lives with you. You know, you just not even in the way that we have the answer. The Lord Jesus Christ is the answer to all of our problems too. But not even in that way. In the sense that I live with a very literal visitation of God, a visitation that is a beneficent one. The Messiah is on the earth to heal and bless and teach and make everything right for those who are his followers, his students, his worshipers. What's your problem? That you, in the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you went to Jesus and said, "This is my problem," he couldn't handle it. I know what some of you are thinking. What's my problem that Jesus couldn't handle today? Maybe some disease. What? Timothy, that's blasphemy. I know that he can heal any disease today. I want you to take a stiff, honest look at your prayers for healing and admit that they don't get answered the vast majority of the time. And that there's nothing wrong with that. And there's nothing wrong with you, like you didn't have enough faith. Someone once, not once, but we'll mention someone, was relating to us very recently about how they just don't see healings taking place because their faith is so paltry and the people that they're ministering to expect those healings. I suggested to our sister, "You think they expect the healings?" "Yes, that's the proof that our God is real." "Oh. Jesus said they won't get any. An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." In other words, if you don't think it's a big enough deal that Jesus rose from the dead, that's as big a deal as there is. If you're going to demean that, don't expect that I'm going to give you any other miracles. Sometimes mercy does it anyway, but there's no divine obligation, especially if you are demanding that those miracles take place. Now, the age of miracles is over. Yes, it is. I know that sounds terribly irreverent and faithless, and but only if you're of a certain mindset. I'm saying that the age of miracles is over. I'm not saying God doesn't do miracles. Now, I know if you think I'm saying that God doesn't do miracles, I can say, I'm not saying that God doesn't do miracles, and you're still going to walk out and say, "Timothy says God doesn't do miracles." I'm saying this. I'm saying that you are not an apostle, and neither am I. Everyone we pray for does not get healed. As a matter of fact, hardly anybody that we pray for gets healed, and that is not a problem with our belief. That is a problem with your thinking that that should be the case. The signs of an apostle were done among you, Paul says, in miracles and healings and signs. And the Lord Jesus Christ has the 100% success rate. Isaiah 35 tells us that things like the deaf hearing, the blind seeing, the lame walking, and even the dead being raised were signs of the Messiah that He was among us. It's not that way. It's not that way today. And you can ascribe it to the pitiful lack of faith of believers today, but believers that believe with all of their hearts that God's going to heal somebody and it doesn't happen, happens. We're not in the apostolic era of the age. All right? But if you lived in the days of the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you could, by God's direction, you weren't the Gadarene demoniac or some woman who was married to a husband who disallowed it or something, you could leave everything you had might as well sell it, get some money, and be able to do some good works with it if you're going to leave everything you have. And then follow the Messiah on the earth in the days of his flesh. And anybody that you wanted to pray for to get healed back then is not a problem. You know what? Don't even pray for them. Just bring them to this guy. He'll do it all. I know that's kind of like a prayer. You're asking God for healing. But the idea is, you got a problem. Not when the Lord is on the earth. I have a problem. My children are going in a way of corruption. Jesus didn't, you know, come to, you know, convince every child. Yeah, but you know what? If you were in the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, introduce your kids to Jesus. Just like rebellious child, this man is named Jesus. This man can take care of that problem. What do you do when they walk around, when they walk with you and they just see miracles? When they see diseases dropping like flies everywhere around this guy, when they see the man raising the dead, when it's like, come on. You don't have any problems as long as you're walking with Jesus. And I don't mean that metaphorically like we do now. You have lots of problems walking with Jesus now. I'm saying when the bridegroom was with you on the earth, what do you have to grieve about? So fasting is connected to, inextricably, in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's connected to grief. That's the first thing about fasting. The second, in Psalm 35:13, and there are some messianic, personal messianic elements in Psalm 35 that would maybe make you think this is the Lord Jesus Christ and Persona Christi, the psalmist, speaking such. But when they were ill, I clothed myself with sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting. That's the next one. Any treatment, any thorough treatment of the subject of fasting has to go to that verse. It's definitive. Fasting is for self-humiliation. Voluntarily humbling yourself before the Lord. Now we do have commands to humble ourselves before the Lord in James 5 and 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. Doesn't tell me I have to do that with fasting, and you can fast and not be humble, believe me. You can be very proud about your fasting like the Pharisee. In the analogy of the Pharisee and the tax collector who used that as part of his resume with God. Part of his credentials with why he was such a good person. Not like this tax collector was, I fast twice in the week. So fasting does not automatically mean that you are humbling yourself, but it should be for that purpose. How is fasting humbling yourself? Well, I know that it might not be to the degree that I have it. But I like to eat. I'm not saying like I live to eat. As a matter of fact, I've been losing weight lately for two reasons. I haven't seen a weight in a gym for at least a month. And so there's muscular atrophy taking place. And I'm too busy since college is back to eat some days. And I'll come back after a work day here at about 5 o'clock and think, I haven't eaten anything yet. And so that's like the greatest way to lose weight. You're not even aware of it. Not even aware that I'm dieting. All right, why did I say that? Oh, food. When I do get that feeling, hey, man, I'm really hungry. Not like the world stops, but I do want to eat and I don't want to deprive myself of it. If I have decided that for a designated period of time or an undesignated period of time, because fasting is entirely voluntary, that I'm not going to partake of food for this spiritual reason, I'm choosing something that is, in one sense, at least the physical sense, it is against myself. I'm choosing against what I would naturally want and what I am aware of that I want. I don't enjoy fasting. Like, I just love fasting. I don't love fasting. I hate the feeling of it. I don't like that self-deprivation. I don't like it. So I'm doing something that's kind of against myself in that sense. And in that sense, if my mind is attuned to it, I'm not using this for pride. I'm not judging anybody while I'm doing it. As I lift up my hands in prayer, which is usually associated with fasting, I should add that an example of that would be 1 Corinthians 7:5. All right? Don't deprive one another except for a time by consent that you may devote yourselves to prayer and fasting. That's the couple. All right? They're always put together. Prayer and fasting. Our subject is not fasting today, but it's here. And I want to kind of, in a overview of it, deal with what we're talking about here. So it deals with grieving. It deals with self-humbling. It is combined with prayer. And the other is what I told you. It is assumed. It is not commanded. The Lord does not command it, but the Lord does assume that you're going to do it. You know why the Lord assumes that you're going to do it? Because once He goes, you have problems. And you have problems that aren't just like money problems, which is nothing to grieve about. It's the least thing on this earth. It's not like I have my schedule, I'm really busy. That's nothing to grieve about. Believers grieve about things that there's nothing to grieve about. Those are things to believe about, not to grieve about. That even rhymes, and I didn't think about it. But there are things to grieve about and to pray about as you grieve about them. Remember that man in the church in Corinth? Who was a believer, and he was involved in that incestuous relationship with his father's wife. Don't think that's his mother. I don't believe that's his mother, but it's still incest. He is involved in this sexual relationship with his father's wife. And you are puffed up, Paul tells the Corinthians, and you should have, grieved. When I see a brother or a sister in unrepentant sin, that is a matter, if my emotions were responding to right thinking, that is a matter over which I should grieve. We mentioned, children who, just as a part of our example before, who are going in a way of corruption, away from the Lord. They're negative about the Lord. They have no desire to serve the Lord, your parent. That's a reason to grieve. Alright, you have reasons to grieve. That means you have reasons to fast. That as a response to the thing that would appropriately call for grieving in the spiritual mind of a believer. A response should be the humbling of that believer so as to cry out to God, and as a symbol of that self-humbling, that self-humiliation, we may fast to God. It kind of says to God, and this is why fasting does, again, provided your heart's right, fasting puts an edge on prayer. It sharpens prayer. It's like saying to God, Father, I care so much about this thing I'm praying about, that I'm willing to undergo personal pain, my first pain that I get in fasting is a headache. Bad one. Not because you need food so much, but because when I fast, I take in no caloric intake. That includes certain substances that I ingest rather often that have caffeine in them. And I get the lack of caffeine headache because I'm a caffeine junkie. Alright, and so, okay, you haven't had this for a day. You haven't had this for 24 hours, you get a headache. Whether it's the pain, it's just that gnawing, maybe it's hunger pain, whatever it is. God, I am serious about this thing I'm praying about. I'm serious as your proverbial heart attack about this thing. To the point where I will deny myself things that I naturally want. You know, many times when the grief has been so great, in my mind, I don't have any appetite. I don't even want to eat. I forget about it because all I can think about is that grief. I remember one time it was Paula V was gone for, I think she was in Portland for a while, and she came back, and it was one of the worst times in my life. And I remember the sister instantly, and I'm not saying you did anything wrong, but I remember her saying, she said, did something like this, excuse my imitation, but she said something like, what? Who is this skinny guy? I've been partaking of the only diet that works for me. Overwhelming grief to the point where I don't want to eat anymore. That's what happened to this skinny guy. If you still do want to eat, but you realize this is a grief, and I think I need to eat to work or something, but, you know, so I'll eat, I'll make myself eat. But you're saying, this thing is grief-worthy. And I'm going to humble myself to be heard of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ assumes that you will fast. Where does He assume that you will fast? Well, one place is right here. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken from them, and then they will fast. He assumes you're going to fast when I'm not physically around. Another time we see it is in Matthew 6, verses 16 and 17, when He said, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites, and when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, like He assumes that you're going to fast. That assumption, that Christocentric assumption, is powerful to make me think, I probably should do this. At times, at seasons. Especially when it calls for spiritual grieving. Now I shouldn't fast over, you know, the bad cold I got. I shouldn't be grieving over, you know, something that's going to go away and happen to me, like I'm so important. But there are things that it's proper to grieve. It's fitting to mourn. It's right if you thought the way God thinks. Maybe that means that this place, when we come together, while we always rejoice that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, sometimes maybe this won't be the happiest place in town. And that's where Ecclesiastes says the heart of the wise is. The heart of the wise is not partying on frat row. Those are the fools. The heart of the wise is fellowshipping with those who are grieving, sorrowing with those who sorrow. And we do have sorrow. Sometimes we've got enough sorrow to choke a horse, as I like to say. And if you don't have a lot of sorrow, there are believers that you know that do. What if you, that's what I'm going to be doing soon. What if you fasted and prayed for others who have grief-worthy situations as scripturally defined? That's a thumbnail sketch on fasting. You certainly not looked at all the times that people fasted in the Bible or whatever. Verse 16. But no one is putting on a patch of a swatch of unwashed cloth on an old garment. For it is taking up its fullness from the garment, and the tear is becoming worse. I used to wonder about this. I remember as a kid, every day, and I'm not exaggerating. My wife tells me I exaggerate. I think she exaggerates much more than I do. I always tell her when she exaggerates, I say, remember, I exaggerate. This is not an exaggeration. It was a daily thing. Oh, every once in a while there'd be a day that this didn't happen. But almost every day, I would go to school, play kickball, fall, tear my knee open with the pant that is on top of the knee. I'd tear pants every day. I'd come home. I remember my wife saying, what was the exclamation she used to use? I don't remember, but she would, in his exasperation, I remember her, you know, exclamation, and like, every day? What are you doing? And I said, I fell again. And underneath my pants, there's the blood and the scab to show it. I'm not making this up, Mom. Every day. So she would get these, and when it wasn't a school day, then it's play day all day. I get to fall and bust my pants open and my knees all day. She would buy these patches, and it would advertise on the little thing that they sold it on, pre-washed. And I'd think, what's so great about that? It's old. You made it, you had a new piece of cloth, you made it old, and you're selling it to me like it's new. I never understood that. I didn't even remember that until right now when I did that. But I remember thinking, what's the selling point that this is pre-washed? This is the selling point. If I take cloth that hasn't shrunk yet through a wash, and I use that to patch up this hole that is on cloth that has shrunk already, I put it on there. My mom used to get these iron-on denim patches. I remember her ironing on denim patches. And I wore denim. And then when this patch shrinks and it's attached out here, it's going to pull the already shrunken cloth, and you're going to have to tear the patch out and put a new patch on. Hopefully you learned your lesson this time. I've got to put washed cloth onto washed cloth so that it doesn't make the tear worse. All right. The tear is becoming worse. Let me tell you about this. This is what this is talking about. Forcing harmony makes the enmity of the old more pronounced. Some of you are like, you guys got PhDs in forcing harmony. And you're making things worse. Because you've got this Pollyanna positivity about you that like, oh, if they just heard the truth, then they'd certainly admit that. Or if, you know, there's something almost like this unchristian thought, like it's a goodness in their heart that can be prevailed upon. No, there isn't. They are against God. That's why they're against you. And when you try to... You keep trying. You're the patch, okay? You're the patch of the swatch of the fresh life that never gets old. And their old shrunken cloth. And you bring Jesus Christ, the life, into their death. And the problem is they like their death. They hate your life. They hate you. But oh no, you're going to force it. You're going to put a patch of a swatch of unwashed cloth on an old garment, and the reason that the tear has become worse, that is the reason why they're more angry at you now, is your fault. Because you forced that harmony. We switch to Luke and font here, and it says, and that from the new isn't agreeing with the old. This is the reason for the dissonance. The new isn't agreeing with the old. I don't agree with your old man. I don't agree with your old life. I'm living a different way. I'm thinking with a transcendent kind of thought processes that is eternal life. I'm not agreeing with your old, and I'm not submitting to your old. If I can't submit to your old, I'm not the one that has the reaction, I'm the one that has the, I'm not submitting to your sin. And the old is going to react against that new. Now, in the case that we're talking about, the disciples of John, do they hate God? No, they think they love God. The Pharisees, do they hate God? Yes, but they think that they love God. The old that we're talking about is not back when you were an unbeliever and you used to get drunk and fornicate, and that was the way you thought it was a good time on the weekend. We're not talking about that. We're talking about people who are thinking themselves religious and right and spiritual and part of the God team, who are enemies of God. These people, half of them, the students of the Pharisees, they're going to kill the Lord Jesus Christ because he's the new. And they are the old. 17 in Messiah font. Nor are they putting new wine into old wineskins. This is another analogy that speaks about the same idea. Nor are they putting new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are being destroyed. But they are putting new wine into new wineskins, and both are being preserved. There's a lot here. First of all, what are we talking about? New wine is grape juice. You don't put grape juice into a new, you don't put grape juice into an old wineskin. An old wineskin, some of you, man, would just, you'd just have the proverbial bird if you had to drink out of these bottles. These bottles are basically animal hides that have been scraped. Some not even that. I've seen some of these bottles. Like, you got a pig. They probably wouldn't use a pig. You've got a lamb. Alright? The innards are taken out of that lamb. The viscera, the entrails, are taken out of this animal. And probably some water. Not like Clorox or anything. Water. You put some water in there and shake it around, shake it, dump it out, rinse it a number of times. And that's the bottle, alright? I've seen some of these bottles in Israel. You've got this decapitated goat, bloated, these four things, and where the head was, there's some kind of screw-on container or something. Like, that's the bottle. So when I'm really thirsty, you know, I took my canteen with me, I took my thermos. Your thermos was the inside, you know, you got it, picture, right? I'm drinking, I'm picture these four legs going up, you know, as I drink out of this bottle. If I put grape juice in there, and keep it in there, and, you know, ride on my donkey with it, as it's fermenting, it's producing gas. And that gas is putting pressure on the old wineskin, the one that's already, it's already been used much and it's been stretched. It can't stretch anymore, and there's a certain point where the wine, the bottle blows up. And what happens when the bottle blows up? The Lord said, the wineskins burst and the wine is spilled. All right. Trying to force harmony with the old not only makes the tear worse, it is damaging both to the wineskin, the old, and to you who are the representative of the new. Both of you get damaged. I know, I read your expressions, I see, even without my glasses, I see your looks that you give me when you think I'm so hard and you think I'm so negative. Sometimes from the pulpit, some of you have said, sometimes you're so negative. It's so like, oh, don't worry about them. Just give up. Like, you give up on people so easily, Timothy. Because I don't want you to be damaged and I don't want them to be farther away from the Lord. If someone indicates to you that they don't have a taste for new wine, let them alone. You won't convince them. You won't draw them. It's not investing in them and ministering to them. It's making it worse. Because you're nagging them from their standpoint. They're not seeing the devotion. They're not seeing the care that you're doing that. They're just seeing the, what's wrong with this person who is bothering me and won't let up? Let it go. We'll see if they come around, and there is no promise that they will, but we'll see how they do in just a few moments here. Look, well, right now. And no one having drunk old is immediately wanting new. You see what he says? No one having drunk old is immediately, that's the speed with which some of you like to see results with people, wanting new. I've learned about this fantastic thing from the Bible. You know, and you go tell them, maybe it's the most basic thing in the Bible, the gospel. And you go tell Christians of a lordship bent who are maybe we may call old wine here, because Pharisees were talking like lordship back here, right? This idea of earning your salvation is as old as mud. Literally. Well, not quite. Mud was around in Corden, I'll tell you, 4,580-something B.C. That's when mud was created. It took some time for the old man to come around, to appear. When Adam sinned, there's your old man right there, all right? So it's a little younger than mud. But as soon as Adam fell, the reaction was to do something that took a lot of work and take fig leaves, harvest the fig leaves, make a needle out of what? And thread out of what? Vines or something? And sew together fig leaves and clothe ourselves with it. Human works. You get all excited. You go, I've learned this fantastic thing. Yeah, because you've got some new orientation to you. You've got some newness of life about you. You go try to convince that person, and when it doesn't happen, well, resort to volume. When volume doesn't work, resort to tears if you're a woman. If volume and tears don't work, show them your passion. I just don't want you to know this because it's done so much for me. They are not on your first time going to just awaken to the wonderful truths that took some time for you to awaken to, usually. No one having drunk old is immediately wanting new. Why? For he is saying the old is better. He likes it the way it is. I like things the way I am. Do you know why Big Lots and Ollie's, you know why those places exist? All those companies that get rid of and are never going to make anymore everything that I like. It's hard to find tuna in oil anymore because I like it that way, right out of the can. Try to find those undershirt cotton material sweatpants looking like stuff with elastic on the bottom. Can't find them anymore. You know why? Because I like them. Tape players, we've talked about that. I like them. I'm the guy that says, I don't want to convert to MP3. Tapes are better. I'm used to it. And I'm comfortable with it. And I like it. The old man is used to being this way. And he's comfortable with it. And he likes it. You're the revolutionary introducing a Jesus that he never knew about before. I heard of Jesus. He's the guy with the long hair who who was always nice to everybody, and I don't want to know any more about him. No. No to the hair, no to the nice everybody. No, you need to know more about him. Okay, here's it. This is the whole thing. Here's the whole picture now. What he's saying here is, look, you and I, we're not going to do well together. We're not going to gel. It's not going to jive. Because there is an essential difference. This is the newness of life and reality and power and real relationship with God and genuine heart. You guys are about ritual and tradition and the comfort that doesn't demand a change. You're basically about yourselves, and I'm about God. Really, the new was old. What the Lord was calling for was a new, radical, novel idea. Let's just walk by Scripture. It's really old. Let's do that. If it's not in the Scripture, we don't care about it. If it is in the Scripture, that's how we want to live. Their new, their innovations on that old had been around for so long, and the nation of Israel at the time of the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ had so forgotten the ancient pathways that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, living the old, it was like totally new. In other words, it's not a dry, inflexible, stretched out, overdone religion. It's a new, not changing as to its doctrine or necessarily even its methodology, but what's the word I'm looking for? I have to be not flexible, but it adapted. It didn't change. It could deal with anything that you want, that it had to face. Like, when encountering this as an opposition for the first time, it wasn't rattled. It wasn't shaken. It had the power of life. It had the strength of reality. It had God. That's really what our eternal life is. We have come to God. We have God. You have religion and its rituals. We have God. Religion and its rituals, Pharisaical tradition, even if found in a Christian church, doesn't do well with God and His representatives. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.